You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1982 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother David Levin on the subject, Living First Principles. This class is titled, The Nature of Man.
Okay. Past several days, what I've been attempting to do, I hope you know by now, but I'll remind you anyway, and I think we have a few new people who might want to have a slight clue as to what's been going on here, I've been trying to examine some of our basic doctrines, our first principles of the Bible, to see what effect they have on our lives, to see where we go from them once we know them. We've talked about the doctrine of the unity of God and the sorts of implications that that led to, about knocking down our idols of our own self and the things which we accrue unto ourselves. We talked yesterday about the devil and the implications that if there is no external devil that's causing havoc and sin, then it's all our own fault, and therefore we can't blame anybody else for our problems, and we have to understand, therefore, what real confession is and accepting blame. Today, I'd like to talk about this doctrine. Man is a sinful creature. That's a very well-known and plain doctrine of the Bible, that we are basically evil, inherently evil, bent towards going away from God. We have a sinful, fleshly, prone nature. One verse, just for some of those who might be a little newer, Romans 3:23, you just want to write down a verse just to remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, if the Bible said nothing else about it, that would suffice. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then no human being is good, inherently good, or can do anything that will make them good. That's not our nature. It's a decrepit and a wretched nature. Now, this being true, that's all I'm going to say about that. If somebody wants more information on the academics, I'll be glad to go over it, or you can find some elder brother here who gladly discuss that with you. But we know that's true. Now, given that, here we go again. What are the implications of this? We believe that as a body. This is the state of man. It's a thoroughly manifested truth in daily living. Nobody goes through a day and doesn't see this thing, the sinful nature of man, manifested many, many directions. So, the therefore that comes out of this is, what are you going to do about it? We must learn what to do about sin. It's there, and it's unacceptable before God. We've got to learn how to deal with this problem. We just can't say we're sinful and let it go at that. It's unacceptable before God. I approach this problem in two areas. One, in ourselves, and two, in others. How do we handle sin in ourselves, and what do we do about other people who sin? We have to have a biblically based understanding about what this problem causes in these two areas. There are two groups of people in the world. There's those who divide the world into two groups of people and those who don't bother to do such. Now, I'm one of the category that divides the world into two groups of people. And you are too. We all do, really. And the two groups of people are me and everyone else. Right? The world is divided into two categories. There's me, and then there's the rest of you people out there. And there's one standard I set for me, and there's one standard I set for everyone else. And what I don't like other people doing is probably okay for me. You know what I'm talking about. Now, that ought not to be so. There's one standard for all people. And what we won't accept for ourselves, we can't accept for other people. And what we don't like in other people, we can't tolerate in ourselves also. Well, I'd like to look at these two doctrines first, these two aspects of this one doctrine. Some very basic things. These are the two most obvious lessons that come out. If man's a sinful creature, therefore, for ourselves, we must recognize what humility is. After all, we have no standing. We are just as bad as anybody else. We're the same nature. And that's what humility is all about, is a recognition of that fact, that we're quite limited in our powers and our faculties and our standing before God and our brothers and sisters. That's just the first and most obvious thing, and everybody knows, hopefully, about humility and has been exhorted on it. But tie it in to this doctrine, and it means something a little greater. Same thing about forgiveness. If it is true that man is this sort of being that we declare in the top line, then, of necessity, people are going to sin. Therefore, we're going to have to learn how to forgive. Okay, that's just a very basic, two very first steps that come out of this doctrine. We must learn about humility, and we must learn about forgiveness. But the story doesn't stop there, because that doesn't solve any problems, does it? I'd like to add two more things, and I'm going to talk about this in a little more detail. It's not just enough to be humble and recognize that you really don't have a lot to offer, perhaps, and you're not all that you wish you would be, and you can say that to God, but God doesn't want you to stay there. He demands something called growth, spiritual growth, transformation, reformation. Not being conformed to the present world, but being transformed, being renewed. There's a lot of synonyms for it in the Bible, but it all amounts to the same thing. You cannot stay in that condition. You recognize that as a starting point, but you cannot stay there. You have to elevate yourself above the level of that basic human nature which you were born with and which you developed your whole life. As for the others, you can't make other people grow, but you can't help them. And that's called counsel, or perhaps correction in some instances. Because people are sinful, therefore they will have problems, therefore they need help in overcoming them. So we have these two things. For ourselves, we see the need for humility and for growth. And for other people, to help others, we see first we must forgive them, and secondly, counsel. Now, this is just some very basic and very brief on starting. It's not the whole story, but I'd like to develop both of these for a little while right now. First, I'm going to talk about this business of personal growth. Move those aside. Now, you've probably been told many times, and I've been told many times, that we need to change, that we cannot remain as we are. We heard that this morning in the chapter read at the baptism. You don't lend yourselves to sin anymore. You're now servants of God, and you become obedient to God, not to your own lust. Well, that's great. But you have to know how to do it, right? Nobody can tell you to be perfect, and you'll be perfect. It just doesn't work that way. It requires a little bit of planning, a little bit of help, and some practical help in this matter. And here, I really suspect that we just, as a brotherhood, spend vastly too little time on. At least in my experience, how do you do this business of changing yourself? Why is it that we have so many brethren in the truth for 20, 30, 40 years? These are people that I've talked to. And they just haven't had the help they need. They've read their Bibles and studied them and so forth and tried to develop their characters, but some people feel so inadequate after all these years that they just really haven't come to grips with how to do it. How do we change ourselves? It's rough, but it can be done. I'll give you three things which I found helpful in my life. Number one, I call preparation, which, if you want a little tighter definition, is spiritual action, not fleshly or natural reaction. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this, that when we recognize that we have a sinful nature, we're saying, yes, we're going to commit transgressions, we're going to do things wrong in the sight of God all day long. That's true. However, if we want to avoid that and keep away from our letting ourselves go and the desires of our flesh, it's often impossible to do that once the situation is upon us. So what I found useful is, not useful, it's the only way to do it, is preparing myself and looking forward to problems before they happen. If you do that, you've got a chance now of overcoming the temptation when it arises. Remember yesterday I started off the lecture by telling a hypothetical story about a speaking brother who got all upset because of a variety of things that happened to him When he got to the meeting hall, he found out there's almost nobody there, and that sort of bothered him, and all these other things, the car wouldn't start when he left, and the children got fussy. Those are all things which any reasonable person, after walking the face of this earth for a few years, is going to realize is the order of the day. Right? You know those things are going to happen. You know that every day that certain things are just likely to happen. Certain things are going to bother you. Certain temptations are going to come up, which are going to only potentially cause problems. But if you're prepared for them, you sure can meet them a lot better. So what if this speaking brother had, before he ever left the house, done a little spiritual preparation and said to himself, well, I know there's a good chance that when I get there tonight, there won't be the turnout I'd like to see. And I'm very sorry about this, but I'm not going to let it upset me. I know it's going to come, so there's nothing I can do about it. I'll do the best I can anyway. And he knows he's got children, and children are a trial as well as a blessing. And all those of us who have young children, whatever, older children, know this. And you say to yourself every day, my children are going to do things wrong today. They're going to be disobedient. They're going to be fussy when I least want them to, and so forth. How are you going to handle that when the situation comes up? Prepare yourself for it in the morning before it happens. And everything we do, everything I do, I find it the only way I've ever made any real headway against meeting the challenge of temptation and sin in my life is getting to it before it got to me. Some of you may be surprised, who know me only slightly, to think I'm a mild-mannered, soft-spoken fellow, that I used to have a violent temper. If anybody's seen anybody in a rage, it's not a pleasant sight, and you say, oh, no, not him. Oh, yeah, me. Just get me irritated sometime, and you'll see it. No, I really don't do it much anymore, but you might do the right thing. Well, how did I ever, for many years, I fooled myself into thinking that I had no control over myself. I said, I can't help it. You know, things get me mad, I get frustrated, and I just blow up immediately, and it just happens so fast that I just can't help it. Well, I was right and I was wrong. I was right in the sense that I couldn't help it, and I was wrong in the sense that I could have helped it had I anticipated the problem beforehand. And it wasn't until my wife told me many years ago, said, the only reason you don't do something about your problem is because it's easier not to. And that was true, and it's something I never realized. It was easier to just get mad than to try to control myself. Well, control, if anybody has ever had this particular temptation or problem of having a real short fuse and a violent temper, you know when the right set of circumstances come along, you can go off like that and make a real jerk out of yourself. But when I started attacking the problem before it attacked me, that is the only time I really started overcoming it. So I started working on it in the morning before I even got out of bed. I would think of all the things that might happen to me that day that would get me upset, that would cause me to lose my temper, about the little frustrations of life that I just had no tolerance for, or the things that bothered me. And I thought about them. I said, well, there's bad traffic this morning. I'm not going to get mad. And if something goes wrong at work, whatever I was doing at the time, I was working in a laboratory at the time, I was working on this problem of my own, if I mess up an experiment, no big deal. I won't get upset. And so on throughout the day. Things don't work right. The car doesn't work. I won't get upset. If I, you know, drop a quart of milk on the floor, I'm not going to get mad and throw the bottle against the wall. Anyway, that's the type of thing, and just to give you a little insight into how it worked to myself, that's how I started really making some spiritual growth in myself, is realizing when things happen that are bad, it's too late to do anything about them most of the time. So you get to the problem beforehand, and I suggest the best time is in the morning. Before you mess up your day, you sit on your bed, or before you even get out of bed, just think about what's in store for this day. Is there anything that's likely to bother you? Everybody's got a whole, you know, different bag of temptations and problems they have to deal with. Maybe you don't have a temper problem. Maybe you have a lust problem or sexual problem, gazing at the women at work, or the men if you're a woman, or things like that. Whatever your problem is, if everybody's got a whole bunch of things, just take some moments in the morning to think, to pray for strength, to resolve then, when the situation comes up, I will not yield to it. And you'll be surprised how much faster you can grow when you practice this little thing here. Spiritual action and not fleshly reaction. When the problem comes, it's too late. Okay, you try that. Another thing that's quite helpful in dealing with this human nature, which we know and recognize we have, is what I call other orientation. Something else you can spend a few minutes on in the morning is thinking about what good are you going to do for God today and for the brotherhood. You might think that this idea is the result of a spiritual life rather than the preparation for a spiritual life, but it's not, and I'll tell you why. The more time you spend thinking about what good you can do for others, the less time you have in indulging your own flesh. Now take two different manners of life here on this. Suppose you never think about others, which most of us really don't when it comes right down to it. You get up in the morning, and likely the first thing you do, or something close to the first thing you do, is get dressed. And likely when you get dressed, you say, what am I going to wear today that's going to make me look good? This may be more of a problem for girls than men, I don't know. If you do the kind of work I do, you don't really worry about it, because you can be filthy in 10 minutes anyway. So it doesn't make any difference. But a lot of people, they might have to work in an office or deal with people, and they want to look nice. So they say, well, I got to look good today. So they think about themselves. And then their wife asks them, what do you want for breakfast? And they say, what do I want for breakfast? What do I want? And you're thinking about yourself. You go to work. Chances are, maybe, that you're working at a place that you wanted to work at. You've chosen an occupation because you're interested in that thing. So again, you're catering to yourself. Now, I'm not saying these are good or bad, but I just want to show how oriented we are by nature to ourselves. Going to school, you may at certain times be doing a lot of things you don't want to do. I recognize that for young people. So I don't want to be in this class. But when you get older, you get more freedom, and you start taking classes you do want to take, and you're in activities that you want to be in. You hang around friends that you want to be around, and people that you want to be around. And most of your life is spent in making yourself comfortable, making yourself happy, and making yourself have a good feeling about yourself. When you're home, your leisure time is spent doing what? What you want to do. You know, what do I want to do tonight? I want to relax. I want to go someplace. I want to see something. That's just by nature the way we spend our lives. Well, in opposition to that, the other way you can spend your life is thinking about, at every step, do I really need to indulge myself so much, or is there something I can be doing, a way of life I can be engaged in that is other-oriented? In other words, everything that I've spoken about in the last few minutes about a daily living can be approached from the same way, instead of subconsciously thinking what's good for me, because nobody thinks out loud what's good for me. It's just our nature. We do without even thinking about it, and we don't even realize we're so selfish. By selfish, I mean self-oriented. That's just the way we work. But if we replace that with an orientation that when you wake up in the morning and you get into this habit, and it's just a habit, and anybody can develop it by a little bit of practice, and their thoughts are, what good can I do for God today? What good can I do for the brotherhood? Because when you get right down to the meaning of life, that's what it really is. If you're not doing some good for God and His brotherhood, or those who would become His children, you really don't have any business being alive. If all your life is a daily indulgence in selfishness, you're doing God absolutely no good. And you might as well not be alive. That's what it amounts to. That's, I guess, kind of a harsh way of putting it, but that's the way I feel about it. I have no use in this world if my only purpose is to make myself happy. I don't find that very useful at all. So I try to think of every day, what good can I do today for the brotherhood? How can I make myself of use to God? And that means it's a continual thinking about others. So the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning, instead of worrying about how you're going to benefit from the day, is spend a lot of time in prayer for a lot of other people and think about others. You worry about what you're going to have for breakfast, but a lot of brothers and sisters don't worry because they know they're not having breakfast. We concern ourselves with what kind of clothes we're putting on, but a lot of people don't do that because they only have one choice. If that, they'll put on the one clothes that they do have, and that'll be that for the day. There's a lot of areas in which this thing can be exercised, and I think the most important one is in prayer for the needs of others. There's a lot of people who have a lot of needs, and if we start off our morning about prayer for the benefit of the household, for things like reunion, for the edification of the house, and preparing ourselves, that's a good way to start your day. The rest of your day, if it's at work, you realize the only thing you're doing at work, besides making money, is for witnessing, somehow or another. One time I had, and I'll give you another little insight into how this other orientation works, and maybe you'll understand it better. I had an opportunity to take a job at a junior college teaching remedial math. Teaching really elementary math to adults is what it amounted to. And I considered this matter, whether I really wanted it or not, and I said, well, it's kind of far to drive, which it was. And it paid okay, but I really didn't know if it would be worth it, and I really didn't know if I wanted to do that because I taught school before and I didn't really like it. And I weighed all these advantages and disadvantages, but my whole framework never got outside of myself. It's just, do I really want to drive? Do I want that type of salary for what I'm doing? Am I going to like it? Until one morning, when thinking about it, my whole scope in this thing changed. And I said, you know, that's selfish thinking. It's not right thinking. The question I should have been asking is it the right thing to do to take this job in God's sight? Is anything good going to come out of it? Am I going to meet anybody at this school that might learn the truth, perhaps? It was a whole different way of thinking, and no longer did I care about how far the drive was, maybe, or how much I personally like it. I said, maybe it's just the right thing in God's eyes. I just had to change my way of thinking and not think about how much I personally would like it, but, well, is it the right thing to do? Well, I took the job, and I wasn't there more than 15 minutes when a guy came into my office with a Bible under his hand, in his hand, and wanted to talk about the Bible. And we had many, many good conversations over the few months that couple of semesters I worked there. And I don't know what happened to him. He moved away from Michigan to Michigan from, that was in Virginia. But the point was, it was very obvious that no sooner did I get there than I found out there were other people in the world that I could maybe meet by doing something that I really didn't want to do. But that's the way this thing works. And the reason why I say that this is being other-oriented and concerning your life by getting a bigger picture of what's good for God and what's good for the brotherhood, what's good for the gospel, is that you get away from yourself. And the more you get away from yourself, the less time you worry about your own little selfishness, and the less you worry about yourself, the less problems you have in giving in to those desires of yourself and letting them control your life. So this really is not so much a result of a spiritual life, but a help in getting yourself into a spiritual frame of mind is by just saying, what is the right thing for me to do in the sight of God and not to indulge in my own self? I hope that was made clear. If not, please talk to me later. Lastly, and related to this, is the idea of living by commandments rather than by feelings. And I'd like to read you a short section here from a book. But the author says this, there's much that people do not feel like doing, but there are only two ways to live. These two ways of life reflect two kinds of religion and two kinds of morality. One religion and life and morality, that's this whole sphere of human life, says this. This is the mental framework of one sort of person. I will live according to feelings. What I feel like doing is the way I'll live my life. The other says, I will live as God says. Whether I feel like something, doing something or not, doesn't make any difference. It's what God says is the right thing. That's what I'll do. When man sinned, and he's talking about Adam here, when Adam sinned, or anybody sins, he was abandoning the commandment-oriented life of love for the feeling-oriented life of lust. When Adam sinned, he abandoned commandment-oriented life of love for the feeling-oriented life of lust. In other words, Adam and Eve did what they felt like doing rather than what God commanded them to do. So he says there are only two kinds of life. The feeling-motivated life of sin oriented towards self, which I just talked about, and the commandment-motivated life of holiness oriented toward godliness that we face. Godly, commandment-oriented living comes only from biblical structure and discipline. It's the only way you're going to learn how to do it is from reading what God's commandments and God's way of your life are. The whole point of what the fellow is saying here is this. You can live by God's commands or you can live by your own feelings. Those two are in opposition to each other by nature. This commandment-oriented life and feeling-oriented life. You do what you want or you do what God wants. Now, a lot of times we have to say to ourselves, and I've said to this myself many times, no, I don't feel like doing something, but I can do it anyway because it's the right thing to do. You get tired at night. I get tired at night, and I know it's the right thing because it's something I've resolved to do in my household anyway, is to go upstairs with the little children and bless them and put them to bed. And it's just so many times I'm just too tired to walk upstairs, but I know it's the right thing to do. They expect it every night, and we do it, and that's our family time of prayer. So that's just a little example. Just to have enough motivation to get off the couch, walk upstairs, and spend 10 minutes in doing what's right. That's a little thing, isn't it? It extends to bigger things. It extends to our Lord. He didn't feel like getting crucified, but he did it because it was the commandment. He had to do it. He knew that. That was the way of salvation. So whenever you don't feel like doing something, think about the Lord. Did he live by commandments or by feelings? Nobody feels like doing things that are uncomfortable. But so many times, that's what God demands in our lives. So, just to sum up this section on personal change, because we're living in bodies of sin and bent towards sin and all this type of things, we have to change. God will not allow us to stay at the level which we came into the truth on. We must grow. We're born again. How do we grow? Three suggestions. One, this idea of preparation. Think about the problems that lay ahead of you, whether it's on a daily basis or a yearly basis. If you're a young person, think down the road about problems that you know you're going to face, choosing a mate. Start thinking about right now. That no matter who you run into that attracts you outside of the truth, you're not going to have anything to do with them. But you got to do it now, and not till you're overcome later. The idea of other orientation. Develop a habit of, in everything you do, thinking, what am I doing? Is it good for me, or is it good for God, and good for the other people? And lastly, living by commandment, and realizing that a lot of times we just have to do things we don't want to do. But you do them anyway, because it's the right thing to do. Now I'd like to talk about dealing with sin in other people. Remember, you're not the only person who's got problems. Other people have problems too. You can't make them grow, but you can help them. And this is called counseling. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about how this works. There's a Bible way to do it and a non-Bible way to do it. How do you deal with sin? What do you do when you see other people sin? First thing you do is you don't get surprised. Because remember, that's our doctrine. That's Bible doctrine. Man's a sinful creature. But how often are we apparently taken by surprise when you find out that somebody in your ecclesia has really done something bad? Why should you be surprised? Remember, they're human beings. These things are going to happen. Well, there's a Bible way to handle this and a non-Bible way, non-biblical. The first step, if something isn't too bad, or it's, as I had on the other chart before, the most obvious thing is people sin, so you have to forgive them. That's common sense. That's very, very plain. But the non-biblical thing to do is not forgive them, or to get angry, or to hold a grudge. This is opposites. And I point this out because when I say how to deal with sin, just to say it one more time, I know I said it, but I want to make this very clear. is that this is the order of the day. You've got a room full of here of 100 people, and every one of them is going to do things wrong today. Maybe little things we'll never notice, maybe big things throughout the year. All these things crop up. They're going to bother us, they're going to bother you, and we just have to come to grips with the fact that we have to deal with it. How do you deal with it the right way? There's a right way and a wrong way. If something is so prevalent and so important in our understanding of human sin, it becomes very important to know the right way to deal with it. So, the basic Bible doctrine of forgiveness is the correct biblical response to sin, especially when it's in other people, and especially when their sin involves your detriment. In other words, somebody getting mad at you or losing their temper at you or doing something that definitely puts you down a little bit, causes problems for you. The non-biblical way of doing it is holding a grudge or an anger. And you have to realize that if we do these things, we're doing something very wrong on two accounts. One, the sin is wrong in itself to hold a grudge or an anger. And two, we're not practicing the correct thing, which is forgiveness. Now, not all the time, according to the Bible, can you just say, oh, I'll forgive that, I'll let it go, and forget about it. Sometimes you have to go a bit farther. The Bible does speak of places where we have to counsel or to correct people. So the next step, I've written down correction, you might call counseling. The only difference between them, I would suspect, is that counseling is something you do when people come to you and they say, I need help. I have a problem and I want your help. This will happen. Correction is something that is usually imposed upon people by ecclesias, ranging brethren, or individuals where they see a person definitely walking in a way that's not right, and you can't just say, well, forgive them and let it go, because you know that it's serious. It could lead to something worse, or it's not getting better. A lot of things we can forgive. Probably 90% of the things we can forgive and say, well, they'll feel sorry about it themselves, they'll outgrow it, and so forth. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes we have to step in and do this. Now the opposite of that, the unbiblical approach, is gossip or slander. In other words, instead of telling the person about their own problems, you tell everybody else about it. That's the only difference. Or you let everybody in the world know what's wrong with that person, instead of trying to help them. Now, you're probably familiar with the passage in Matthew 18. I'd just like to read that. I heard an interesting suggestion about this, which what this might mean. But in any event, I'll offer that in a minute. It says this, Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Between thee and him alone. Somebody trespass against you, you go to him alone, not anybody else. That's what Jesus said and commanded us in this situation. That doesn't mean you tell everybody else about it. It means you tell him and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Next step is take two or three more. And the possibility here is that this two or three more are there not for the purpose of laying more evidence against the person, but for helping this reconciliation process. That maybe two or three people can get the person to understand. But the point is, it's still between the offended party and the offender, and not anybody else. You just don't talk about it. You don't tell other people about problems. Oh, I heard this is going on in this ecclesia. You know all that stuff. You come to Bible school and you hear a bunch of things you don't want to hear, and it should never have been said. It's wrong, because this is the right thing to do. If somebody's got a problem, don't tell me about it. Tell them and help them. Well, lastly, there comes a point when the person can't be corrected, can't be counseled. And there is then something which we call disfellowship, and I just put the word excommunication because I think it's a better word. It means out of communion or out of communication. You have to, we say, withdraw from people. The point is they're just not any longer part of the brotherhood, as far as we understand. In God's sight, who knows? But in Matthew 18:17, it says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Not for the purpose of getting rid of them so everybody else can be better off, but for the purpose of, hopefully, the person will come to their senses eventually and come back. That seems to be almost always the case that this is practiced. You cut somebody off, the hope that they'll be able to come back into the truth. In fact, the only instance I know of where it's not that was in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who were given a permanent disfellowship. And that's what it was for something they did. But every other case in the Bible is for the purpose of the person will understand, hopefully, and come back in. But there's a non-biblical way of handling this, and that's called division or strife. Where you get to a point where things just aren't going your way at all, people don't seem to be listening to what you have to say, you can't reconcile a problem, so you pack your bags, and you go home. You meet with somebody else. You meet in the closet. You know, this sort of thing happens all the time. We better recognize it's just plain wrong. It's not the way to handle the problem. It's an unbiblical way. Division, strife, and all sorts of that type of factions, when people can't get along with somebody else and they don't think they can correct them, so they just draw their own circle and they stay in that circle. The horror of that sin is, I don't think it's really appreciated, because if it were, we wouldn't have so much of this manifestation, this party spirit running around. But that's the way it is. So it is the exact opposite of this situation. People can't come to grips with problems and they pack up and they leave. Well, those are some of the references on how to deal with this. But the whole point of this little chart is that there's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way. Sin is a reality. Other people are going to do things wrong. We've got to face it. They're going to believe things wrong. That's part of sinful nature. They're going to have wrong beliefs, wrong practices. They're going to say things wrong. How are you going to deal with it? The Bible lays out how to deal with it, and it also tells us what is the wrong way of dealing with it. A few more words about this specific topic of counseling. I'd like to say a little more on that because I'm rather interested in that personally. So I'm going to talk a little bit about it. We recognize that as the advent of our Lord draws closer, that the deterioration of the morality of this world becomes more evident. Maybe we're to the point where we can say there is no more deterioration because there's no more morality. It's just about true. That means the people coming into our brotherhood from the outside are going to be It's less and less familiar with what it means to live by the Spirit and not by lust, and will be more affected by it. People are having more problems, I think, I suspect. And the question is, do we have the capability to deal with them? Do we have a real situation in our brotherhood where we have brethren who are capable, who are able to provide pastoral care? I'm not so sure we have enough, and I would like to see and encourage people in this area. So here's some words from a fellow who writes on the subject of counseling that I think has a lot to offer. He says this. He says, sin creates no easy problems. They are all so difficult that it took nothing less than the death of Christ to meet them. Untangling men from the webs of sin can be quite a painful process. The hard but needed directions that you will give to others from God's word about repentance, confession of sin, reconciliation with one's brother, and so on, will not sit right with those who want to remove the miseries caused by sin without dealing with the sin itself. That is a very true point. People want to get rid of the miseries caused by sin, but really don't want to change their nature in the manner that I talked about earlier. So men want it, you must tell them there is no such thing as instant holiness. Second, because sinners, and never forget that Christians are sinners too, always want to do things the easy way, they often will insist on bypassing the hard work of determining from the Scriptures what God's solutions to their problems may be. Instead, they will run to faith healers, to exorcists, and those who claim to receive extra-biblical guidance or revelation for quick answers. They will plead experience as the interpreter of Scriptures, or will try to use the Bible as a talisman from which to extract magical answers. To resist these tendencies and instead hold out for careful exegesis and application will not always be easy. What he's saying is that when people come to you for help, you're dealing with a difficult problem. It is hard. People aren't going to be magically cured by, say, well, just read this verse and it'll be all better. Or you've got to do this, you've got to do this, or just don't do that anymore. They need practical help. They need to be given a structure, a pattern of discipline, a biblically oriented pattern of discipline, say, this is what I want you to do in your life, practice these things, and we'll work from there. That's what counseling is. It's helping people to orient their lives on a biblical basis. It's hard work, but it needs to be done. Now, at Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, he has a few words about the necessity of counselors. And these are, in my mind, it's a terrific passage. Turn to Ephesians 4, and we'll read a few verses there. I'll read 11, 12, something like that, 13. Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are big words. And it tells what the work is of these apostles and prophets and pastors. It's for the perfecting of the body, perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. That's a lot of work, and there's a lot of work in this area that needs to be done as we consider our lives and the general state of the brotherhood, that we need these five classes of people. Unfortunately, we're down to three because apostles and prophets we haven't had since the first century. So we're left with evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Evangelists, preachers of the truth, teachers, teachers of the truth, and pastors, which are those who engage in spiritual care. The word pastor is translated from the same word as shepherd. These are shepherds of the flock. Those who care for the fold, who bring back the lost and tend to those who need help. And the purpose of all this, and we say we're down to three now, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and I'm not so sure we even have many pastors around. We don't really like to think of pastors in the Christadelphian sense. It sounds a little too much like the, a foreign church idea. Well, maybe you're not comfortable with the word. Call it shepherd, call it what you want. It's a Bible word. And it says we need them. We need them for this purpose, perfecting the saints, the work of the ministry, edifying of the body of Christ. We need a pastor as much as we need people standing up and talking to you, teachers. We need people involved in this area very badly. And so I'm personally very interested in this area, and I would certainly like to talk to anybody who would like to know a little more about it and find out what sources or what help they can find to help them along this area. So the work of a pastor is fundamentally involved with the problem of sin, and that's what today's topic was. We're sinful creatures. We've got to learn how to handle it.